Welcome to those of you who are here and anybody who will be listening afterwards to our Bible studies. First Bible study after the summer break. And we continue our study of 1 Samuel. We finished last time before the summer break. We were looking at chapter 8, which brings to a conclusion the first part of 1 Samuel, which deals with the life or the birth and ministry of Samuel, and also the fate of the Ark of the Covenant. The political and military background to this situation is the ongoing conflict with the Philistines, who are still the dominant military force and therefore political force, and the Israelites. And the last thing that we looked at was in chapter 8, where the people of Israel demand a king. And the wording is, just to remind you, the wording is important. Say, there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. So that's what we were looking at last time. And we are now going to move into chapter 9. But before we move into chapter 9, let's open with prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have brought us together again to study your word. And we ask that, as always, you would be present with us in the power of your Holy Spirit to give us the wisdom, the knowledge, the insight into understanding your word. And that through your word, you would create strength and sustain in us living faith and a heart and a mind that willingly and gladly follows your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Good. So 1 Samuel chapter 9. And without any further ado, we just need to read 1 Samuel chapter 9. We're going to go to all the way to verse 26. Today, we're not going to do the last look at the last verse at all. So 1 to 26. Rosemary, if you and I take turns reading, if you're happy,
yes.
One paragraph at a time.
Right.
You start and read to the first two verses, and then every time there's a paragraph break, we swap over. So chapter 9 from the beginning.
There was a man of Benjamin, whose name was Kish, the son of Abel, son of Zerah, son of Bacharah, son of Alphia, a Benjamite, a man of wealth, and he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders towards, he was taller than any of the people.
Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, "Take one of the young men with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys." And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalishah, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them.
When they came to the land of Zeph, Saul said to his servant, who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." But he said to him, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." Then Saul said to the servant, "But if we go, what can we bring the man, for the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God? What do we have?" The servant answered to Saul again, "Here I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell him on as our way. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, 'Come, let us go to the seer, for today's prophet was formerly called a seer.' And Saul said to his servant, 'Well said, come, let us go, So they went to the city where the man of God was.
As they went up the hill to their city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered, "He is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry, he has come just now to the city, because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him, before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterwards, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately." So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out towards them on his way up to the high place.
Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow about the time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the land of the Philistines. For I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. Here's whom shall retain my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me. And in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom it is all to desirable in Israel, it is not for you and for all your father's house." Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjamite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is it not any clan that humblest of all the class of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?"
Then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside." So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, "See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, that you might eat it with the guests."
So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Get up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street.
Thank you. Okay, so there's the whole ninth chapter of 1 Samuel. Now, just before we even discuss it at all, a quick note of what to expect in the remainder of this book. First eight chapters have been giving us the background of Samuel and of the Ark of the Covenant. And now from chapter 9 onwards, this book really becomes, tells us the story of Saul for the rest of the rest of 1 Samuel. So the first four chapters up to chapter 12, we have the establishment of the monarchy and of Saul's kingship. In chapters 13 to 15, we have Saul's military accomplishments, all that he achieves as a king, as a leader of the armies of Israel. And then from chapter 16 onwards, the second half of the book, we have the decline of Saul and the rise of David. So that when we get to 2 Samuel, even though it's called 2 Samuel, Samuel's the dead, it becomes the, it's really the book of David, of the kingship of David. And then from 1 Kings, we move to Solomon and the remainder of the kings. So that's the setting. Now, before the other thing to say is that it's a slightly daft thing to do to start begin a Bible study series on 1 Samuel, because 1 Samuel is, as I've said before, continues from the book of Ruth and the book of Judges in particular. So the book of Judges is in the background all the time. All the things recorded in the book of Judges have already happened. And so if you haven't read the book of Judges recently, then there will be some things that I'll need to draw your attention to. if you do read the book of Judges, read the whole thing, because it's got some really terrible bits. Horrible things happen. And if we don't actually read those, because they're distasteful, they're extremely distasteful and quite upsetting, then we don't understand as well what's going on here. And the reason I say that is, well, I'll tell you in a minute why I say that, particularly with reference to this chapter. But before anything else, have you got any questions or comments or thoughts about what we just read?
If he hadn't thought he had to go back to the donkeys, would he have gone to where he was going to in the first place?
I don't understand the question.
I thought he had to go and find the donkeys.
Correct, yes.
So he was worried about the donkeys.
Yeah, that was the whole purpose of the journey, was looking for the donkeys.
Yeah. So yeah. He didn't know he was going to be king.
No. He's just looking for donkeys.
Right.
He's just looking for donkeys. That's all he's doing. He set out to, there are a couple of animals have gone missing from the herds, and he's gone looking for them. Any other thoughts on this chapter before we go through in detail? If not, let's go through in detail. So this is a long story about the establishment of, or the anointing of David, of Saul, rather, as king, which takes, in our Bibles, two whole chapters. This is the first half of the story. And the second half begins in verse 27 and goes to the end of chapter 10, by the end of which Saul is the undisputed king of Israel. And so,
how old would he be?
We don't know exactly. Well, we don't know. He's called a young man, but he's clearly a grown man.
Yeah,
very true. Yeah, but as in, he's an adult, and so he's not so old as to be head of his own household. His father is the head of the household. And so I've seen suggestions that he could be as old as 45, which is saying he's in full strength, but he's still, you know, his father's still well enough to be head of the household in practice. Mm-hmm. We just don't know. We know that he reigned for several decades, so he can't be terribly old, because he's still going to battle several decades later. Now, first thing to note is that we get given his background. He's a man of Benjamin whose name is Kish. So this begins just like chapter 1, which tells us of the birth of Samuel, but it doesn't tell us there was a Samuel, and there's a man named Elkanah, who's his father. Mm-hmm. And then we get five generations of his ancestors in chapter 1, and here we get five generations of Saul's father's ancestors as well. This is not a birth narrative, so it's not identical, but there's a similar sort of idea behind this, that it's a sort of equivalent story, and it's clearly told us an equivalent story. So chapter 1 begins with, there was a certain man of Ramath in Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram. Whereas now we have, there's a man of Benjamin, and we get the same. So we clearly is kind of starting the new story in the same manner. But he was a man of Benjamin, meaning what?
He's one of the tribes.
Yes. Tell me about, what do you know about the tribe of Benjamin?
It was the smallest tribe, wasn't it?
Yes, it was. Smallest tribe.
And the best tribe, wasn't it?
In what sense, best tribe?
People of it were more faithful to the Lord. That's not.
Nope. They were the smallest tribe.
Yeah.
That is true. They were, first of all, they were the southern tribe. So they were in the southern part of Israel. next door to Judah. But the important, and this is why I mentioned the book of Judges. The very end of the book of Judges, there is that a terrible series of events that take place, which echo what happens at the in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, if you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and specifically the three men, or three angels, as it turns out, who come to Abraham, and who are then, they come to Abraham, and Abraham shows them hospitality. They tell him that he's going to have a son. And then afterwards, they go on to Sodom, and they go and stay with Laban. So he's the nephew of Abraham, and he is and he hosts these three angels, and the men of the city called want to come, and they want to have their way with these men, but because they're angels of God, it all ends well. They let themselves out, and no harm comes to them. Now the same sort of thing happens, but this time in Gibeah, in Benjamin. And there's a traveler there, a stranger who comes, and he's let into somebody's house, and then the men of Gibeah want to come again. And what they do, what happens in this case, is that the man is traveling with his concubine, and he, when the crowd come knocking at the door, he goes in and throws out his concubine. And she is gang-raped by the men of Gibeah, and she dies.
Mm-hmm. Probably a good idea, though.
What is?
Well, if she's going to die, at least that's better than having another lot of men.
But, you know, you can see, so they're behaving like the men of Sodom, and the man goes home, takes his concubine's body home, cuts it up into 12 pieces, and sends a piece to each of the tribes of Israel with a report of what's happened, which leads to a war against Benjamin, in which the tribe of Benjamin is nearly wiped out. There's a deliberate campaign to obliterate the tribe of Benjamin because of this crime. And they just barely, and they stop the slaughter just before it's too late. It's a disturbing read if you read the end of the book of Judges.
Yeah.
Now what happens? Now what we now get is that the people of Israel demand a king who will lead them, so they'd be like all the other nations. And now the story starts. There's a man of Benjamin, of this tribe that only not very long ago had been involved, just a couple of generations before had been involved in this horrendous incident. Mm-hmm. Later on, we'll learn, if you don't mind my giving these spoilers of what's coming up, Saul is actually from Gibeah. So he's not just, he's a bad tribe of Benjamin, but he was actually a man of Gibeah. And so that kind of sets up a certain tension into the story, because, you know, thus far the name of Benjamin has not been glorious. And it also sets up a potential aspect. How's this going to go this time? Last time we heard about Benjamin, things went terribly badly. What's going to happen this time? We don't really know anything about the forefathers of Kish, Abiel, Zerah, or Bechorath, Aphia, at all. But we know that Kish was depending on your translation, but he was a man either of great wealth or of high standing, and probably both. Because if you were a person of wealth, you would become a person of high standing in your community, and if you're of high standing, therefore you would probably be wealthy. The poor didn't have that much of a say in that society, like they don't in ours. So he was clearly an important man, and his son Saul was an impressive young man, we're told. Mm-hmm. Without equal amongst the Israelites, Ted taller than any of the others. He was his shoulders upwards, he was taller than any of the people. So he was handsome, and he was physically impressive. And why are we being told that? I mean, who cares? you know, whether he's 6 foot or 5 foot, and what difference does that make to whether he's a good king or not? But in the ancient world, he was considered to be very important. So if you read ancient authors, not just Israel, but you know, Greek and other authors, they often put a lot of emphasis on the physical attributes of the king. So being handsome, being athletic, being strong, and being tall, and all those things counted in somebody's favor. And all of this behind this is a constantly this, you know, this is God's answer to the question: give us a king so that we can be like the other nations. Now, you know, if you marry a person for their looks, or you vote for a person for their looks, or you set somebody as a king over you for their looks, you know, we all know that this isn't going to end well. You know, you can have people who are unattractive and brilliant, and you can have people who are attractive and terrible. Mm. You know, that's not really here or there. So, and we'll come back to this when it comes to the anointing of David, because Samuel is, like he was impressed by Saul, Samuel is impressed by David's older brothers as well. There we are told, we finally get to God says, no, God looks into the heart, not in the outside. But this is like God giving the Israelites what they asked for. And now we get the kind of whole story. And the whole thing seems to be like a Shaggy Dog story. You know what I mean by Shaggy Dog story? And it's just long story. There's what's this got to do with anything? You know, how is this relevant? You know, say, who cares about lost donkeys and how it came about?
Yeah.
But, the question is, well, why are we being told all this in quite a lot of detail? Donkeys of Kish were lost. Saul said to his son, take one of the young men, a servant with you, and arise, go look for the donkeys. And then we get told the whole itinerary of where they went. Mm-hmm. There have been attempts to kind of trace the journey on a map. It's a little bit difficult because these place names are really difficult to identify, because they're not significant places. And if you they've been forgotten by now where they were. You know, if somebody comes in 3,000 years' time and reads about, you know, went down Highlands Road and then turned left onto the avenue and then they went down, it's like, you know, places have long gone and nobody remembers. Not there.
They're not there.
Places have long forgotten. They're not big cities. One particular reconstruction that is quite common is that they basically went on a big tour of Ephraim, which is the middle bit of Israel, north of Jerusalem, south of Galilee, central part of Israel. But they couldn't find them. And then they went through the land of Benjamin, but didn't find them. So they're going here, there, and everywhere looking for these donkeys. Have you ever dealt with donkeys other than gone on a beach ride?
No, we had two donkeys.
Okay, how would you characterize donkeys as animals and looking after donkeys?
Not that bright, really. Sometimes. But you sometimes have to dangle the carrot to make it work.
They are very stubborn. They know their mind, and you know.
Yeah.
If you want to do show jumping, I wouldn't recommend trying to train a donkey because it'll only jump if it wants to. So you're chasing donkeys, which is not quite as bad as chasing wild geese, but you know it's a bit of a, you know, this is sort of sounds like quite a desperate story.
We don't hear about horses at this stage, do we?
They don't have horses.
Right.
No. Israelites don't have horses.
Were there camels at this time?
Yes, but camels were like sort of big, expensive, like Rolls Royce, they're expensive things. So, and Israel's not a desert.
No.
So camels were mostly used in desert places because they're big, expensive, unwieldy animals as opposed to donkeys and then later on mules as well. But yes. they didn't have horses.
Too early to take horses to these places. I guess that's how they all get.
Yeah, so we know the Philistines had horses, but the Israelites didn't yet. So they were, it was kind of just that they weren't at that level of development yet. It's quite a primitive nation at this point. And then again, come to the land of Zuf. And again, where's the land of Zuf? Well, that's kind of, it's a region bang in the middle of Ephraim. It's not very precise description at all. But Saul said, basically, let's go home. We've been on this journey so long. Dada will be more worried about us, about the donkey's bite, so that he becomes not to cause anxiety. He gives up on the search.
Mm-hmm.
And at this point, we get one of these things that happens in the Bible often. The servant, the young man, so he's there just as a helper, now comes up with the words of wisdom. In the same way that we have seen, we will see happen more quite frequently, that the person, just like we have Samuel essentially giving advice to, or giving God's words to Eli, and we later on, we have earlier in the book of Ruth, God, Ruth, who's the Moabite woman and the widow and the young woman, basically at the center of the story, and so on. And later on, we have Abigail, who becomes David's wife, and how Abigail is kind of takes charge of the situation when her husband is making bad decisions, and so on and so on. This sort of thing happens all the time in the Bible, and it's part of the whole story of that we had in the Song of Hannah. Remember the kind of the great reversal, when Hannah says, "Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn," and so on. So there's the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. So we've got, when God acts, he doesn't act through the mighty and the wise, but he acts through the foolish and the weak, which of course then is fulfilled and culminates in the crucifixion of Jesus, which is the ultimate folly, where God undoes the wisdom of the world by this display of folly, which is actually his wisdom, by which the world is saved. He who is the mightiest of all becomes the weakest of all. And that's just, it's just a little detail of that, but it's notable. And he knows about a man of God in this city. We've already had an anonymous man of God earlier in the story, with reference to the Ark of the Covenant. A man of God. What's a man of God?
Must be an angel.
No.
Priest.
Believes in God, he knows God, he's met God in some way.
It's more specific, really specific.
Not just
a prophet.
Prophet.
Okay, so man of God, prophet. The person who's kind of the most prominent man of God in the Bible is Moses.
Yeah.
Joshua is also referred to as a man of God. Yeah. And here we have this person that they're talking about. Who's the person they're talking about? This man of God. What's his name? He got mentioned, he was mentioned in this chapter. Samuel.
Oh, yeah.
But we're not being told who it is. So yeah. It's kind of, he's keeping, the writer's keeping us in suspense.
Mm.
We can kind of figure out that they're talking about Samuel. But we are being told the story from Saul's perspective now. So there's a man of God, we don't know his name. Saul didn't know that there was one.
No. That's why he was so worried about the fact he didn't have anything to give him.
Well, yeah, so, he's... first of all, the servant saying, let's go to there. Maybe the prophet knows something. So he has a reputation for knowing, and things that just comes through because he's a man of God.
Mm.
But Saul is worried about it because he's got nothing to give us as a payment for his services. If he just fast forward, he would, we can't, what can we bring to the man for the bread in our sacks is gone? So he's to say, normally what he expects to do, you go to the man of God, you feed him and he then serves you with you pay in kind, if like, with food. Notice what happens. They do end up eating. But who is the provider?
Servant.
No. Who provides the food for them? Where do they next eat? At the sacrifice. They eat at the sacrifice in the high place.
Yeah.
So the food comes from, it's meat sacrificed to God. God shares they share in the meat that belongs to God. And Samuel has set aside a choice portion for Saul and his servant. So when they end up worshipping with Samuel, and they don't provide for him, he provides for them from the sacrifice, in other words, from God. Which is a perfect picture of our relationship with God, is that God feeds us, we don't feed God. And God's servants, likewise, when they're performing their task as servants of God, they are the ones who give and provide from God to people. As opposed to in sort of paganism, where we feed the God. And if you go to, you go to Japan, where there's ancestor worship, and you've got a little shrine in the corner of the living room of the house for the ancestors. And what do people do? They light candles and incense and place food.
Mm.
And that's in return for favors and you know, being looked after and so on. You go to temples and you go there and you feed the gods, as it were. In Christian worship, in biblical worship, it's the other way around. God feeds his people. And so Saul's expectation is that he's going to go and buy some information from the prophet, but he's a man of God. And so when he goes there, it turns out, and the servant says, oh, I've got a quarter of a shekel of silver, that's half an ounce of silver. But we have no record of them ever having to part with the silver. Instead, they get fed and nourished and looked after. And this is how God operates with his people. He is the feeder, not the taker. Now, they've got the note in verse 9. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, said, come, let's go to the seer, for today's prophet was formerly called
a
seer. Now, that's like you could say, well, that's historical. But why have we been told that, given that the word seer has not been used? That he didn't say seer, he said man of God. It seems that an odd thing to tell the reader, given that it's not actually something that Saul or his servant said. But it seems that this is really to draw our attention, not just to give us information about how the people used to speak in the olden days. But here again, they've gone to find donkeys, if you like. So they go to the one who sees things. And they go to the one who sees things. But what they end up getting is words, the word of God. And so there are all kinds of things that we'll play with here, you know, thinking about blindness and sight. You know, Jesus opened the eyes of the blind, not only because he had compassion, but there was this kind of idea, you know, actually like Bartimaeus, you see, he's the blind one, he's the only one who sees who Jesus truly is, whereas those who have eyes don't, because he has the eyes of faith. So the whole thing about seeing and sight being same as having faith and understanding God's ways. And so Saul is very much in the dark, and so that he goes to the seer to be seen. But he is actually, what happens is that he goes there to the seer, and the seer sees in him something that is not obvious to anyone. Saul doesn't see it in the mirror. The people at the feast don't see it. Nobody sees what Saul says or what Samuel sees. And what does Samuel see? He sees what God has promised, the king. Was hidden from eyes, only the one to whom the sight has been given, the prophet, the seer, seed. And so off they go. Let's go. They went to the city where the man of God was. Now, as they went up the hill to the city, and Barbara, I think your translation is town, verse 11. Am I right?
Town, city.
It's a town or a city in the same sense that if you kind of go to or see on TV or the old kind of like towns of Tuscany or somewhere in Italy, they're just little villages on tops of hills.
Mm-hmm.
But they're towns in the sense that there might be wall around it, and it's a defined settlement.
presumably there were a lot of nomadic people as well that just go and put their stuff down and then go somewhere else.
There would have been some, but I mean, the whole point is that at the when Israel conquers the promised land, they cease to be nomadic at that point. And that's when they settle down into towns and villages. And towns, generally speaking, towns would be fortified, have walls or some description of defences, and the villages would be small groups of houses that were outside those walls and were often related to the town. But so town or city, I mean, we think of city, you think of London and Manchester or Birmingham. We talk about very small places indeed, but they're defined and usually defended settlements on a hill, because obviously that's defensively important. Now, tell me, from verse 11, tell me what time of day this was. Just verse 11.
Somebody drawing water, and it's a woman, so it doesn't tell me here. That's probably in the morning, presumably.
Most likely afternoon. Okay, so it's in the afternoon, not in the middle of the day, because it's, you know, it gets too hot. And we have this drawing, you know, women coming to the well to draw water at the end of the working day. We have this with the story, you know, with Isaac and Jacob and Moses. And it happens a few times. We have these things happening, which is why it's significant when Jesus goes to meets a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Mm. It's at midday. The woman comes at midday on her own to draw water, which tells us an awful lot about her standing in the society. She's not there when the other women are there. Well, she wasn't a good woman, that's why. Okay.
Bad.
No, but not all of us live openly, blatantly sinful lives. And she was a scandalous woman in the society. But that's just those little clues as to those little details can tell us quite a lot. So they come, so this is late afternoon, they come and looking for the seer, and we learn more about this details. He's just ahead of you, he's coming, going up. People have a sacrifice today on the high place. So before the building of the temple, there would have been places of sacrifice, altars, and place of sacrifice in a lot of places near or at settlements, usually on top of a hill, the highest point in that particular part, which would be the place of worship. And there happens to be a sacrifice that day. According to one book I consulted, the usual time for the afternoon sacrifice was 3 p.m. So that gives us a nice little marker as to what time of the day it is. So we're getting towards the end of the day. And so they have to kind of either go home, or if they go into the town, they're committed for the night. You wouldn't want to travel in the darkness. And we have this detail of how things go. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. Mm-hmm. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he has blessed the sacrifice. So the sacrifice has already taken place, but now the man of God, the prophet, the seer, comes and blesses the sacrifice, and then they eat. Now, eating the sacrifice, what's that all about?
Blessing God.
But what? So when we think of a sacrifice,
they have to eat certain parts of it and not other parts of it.
Right, so there are rules about who ate what. So sacrifices,
the best part goes to the Lord, which they thought in those days was the fat area.
Well, so it was. They didn't think it. The law said so.
Yeah.
The law said so. Mm. Yeah, so yeah, the you remember, I referred to it before, but you know, the different kinds of sacrifices. And these sacrifices, the culmination, the high point of all this was the sacrificial meal. And the whole purpose of the sacrificial meal is you sacrifice the animal or animals, and then different parts of it are treated differently. So the blood is led to the ground, and the fatty parts are burnt up because they belong to the Lord. So those are the most calorific and therefore the most valuable parts.
You have to finish all of it.
No, that's the Passover lamb, that's different.
Oh, right.
And then there are certain portions that go, and the certain portions go to the priest, and then there are portions that are for the those who are actually partaking in the sacrifice.
Oh, when did the poor come in?
Sorry?
They had the poor people had it as well, didn't they?
Whoever was involved in the sacrifice would share. If you think of it, I mean, this relates to, it's something that is not really part of our culture anymore. We've vanished, you know, even less now than even in my childhood. But the significance of eating and who you're eating with and certain kinds of meat. So for example, in making a big contract or a treaty or a peace deal or anything like that, that would always be sealed by a shared meal. So, for example, if my tribe and your tribe are at war, and then we establish peace, the way that is established is that we sit down and we eat together. Mm-hmm. And by eating together, we're signaling that we are now friends and not enemies. Mm-hmm. And this is incredibly important, the whole Bible.
But it's the men, isn't it? The women just get what's left over.
Doesn't say that. Says that nowhere in the Bible.
Doesn't show it, does it?
Doesn't, no. No, there isn't. It was the whole assembly of Israel. But it's not necessary that everybody is. I mean, if you talk about, I don't know, warring parties, that's probably the case because they're the ones who are warring. But the whole kind of eating together is very, very, very important. And so, for example, when you have I mentioned earlier, Abraham compared with Sodom, mm-hmm. these three men come, these three strangers come, and Abraham sees them and he runs to meet them and then shows hospitality by feeding them. Mm-hmm. Whereas when they go to Sodom, Laban shows hospitality, and the men of Sodom, the very opposite.
But because he was a man on his own and there were three men coming towards him, he needed to make them feel at home, didn't he? Because they may have come and taken off his family or something.
If they're going to take off his family, they would have done it whether he gave them the meal or not, I suspect. Mm-hmm. But in ancient culture, in biblical time places, but not just in biblical places, and this runs all the way through the New Testament, for a long time beyond, showing hospitality to strangers, not as a matter of self-interest, but as a show of godly love, was really important. So there's the whole, you know, the Bible, you know, like Hebrews 13, do not neglect to show hospitality. It's a very specific command.
The meat was ripped apart by hands, wasn't it? It wasn't eaten without leaves.
What do you mean, what these
were? Well, they would just pick up the meat and eat it.
We have no description of how it's done, but they did have knives.
No.
Forks, no, they did have knives. Yeah, forks were invented quite recently, but that's not really important because, you know, the important thing is that they ate, and we're not told, you know, what table manners were like in those days. But the point again is that eating with a person or not eating with a person were fundamentally important central indicators of relationships. And this also then got, especially in the first century, was very clearly stratified. It was very much, remember upstairs, downstairs on TV, or, you know, the modern equivalent is Downton Abbey. I don't know if I ever watched Downton Abbey, but, you know, I'm sure you have been to houses, not just grand houses, but older houses which had backstairs and front stairs.
Mm-hmm.
And the backstairs went all the way up to the attic where the servants lived, and then the guests and their family used the front stairs. And I'm looking at it very clearly stratified, and you would never, you know, the family would eat at the table, the servants would eat downstairs, mm-hmm. or in the back in the kitchen, whatever. Mm-hmm. This ran through all of society. Mm-hmm. And it explains a huge amount about Jesus' ministry, for example. Jesus ate with undesirable people, yes, and by eating with the undesirable people, he was indicating to them and to everybody else, that these people are my friends. I'm like them. I associate with them. Mm. Which is scandalous. This is why we all do you eat with Gentiles or not? And Peter gets into trouble in the early church because he went to the house of Cornelius, who was a Gentile, and he ate. And later on, there's sort of like Galatians chapter 2, the whole thing where Peter comes to Antioch, mm-hmm. and everybody's having table fellowship with everybody else. And then people come from Jerusalem and make a big song and dance about Jews eating with Gentiles, and the Jews separate themselves from the Gentiles, even Peter and Barnabas.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul has a public confrontation with Peter, saying this is your contradiction to the gospel. But it's really, really matters. So when you then say, when you then have God saying, when you come together, these are the sacrifices I want you to offer. This is the sin offering. This is the whole burnt offering. These are the various wave offerings, the presentation offerings, and so on. And then you have what's referred to, depending on your translation, is either the fellowship offering or the peace offering or some such thing. Those are the same thing. That's the one that we're talking about here, which is the one that there's always peace offerings. And the peace offerings or the fellowship offerings are these where some food is given to God to be burned up and some food is given to the people, which is the nearest thing on earth to people actually sharing a meal with God. In other words, here we have table fellowship between God and his people. They get to eat of the sacrifice. And they are God's table guests. And that's the significance. And all of this is really just foreshadowing the Lord's Supper.
Mm-hmm.
Where in the Lord's Supper, we are Jesus' table guests. And he feeds us with the sacrifice of the cross, which is his own body and blood.
Mm-hmm.
So the sacrifice that was made on the cross is offered to the Father, God the Father, as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, but is offered to us as a peace offering or fellowship offering where we sit or kneel or stand, depending on the furniture and the state of our knees, we actually get, and he feeds us from the same sacrifice. It's tremendously important. Which is why it really then matters that there is actual genuine peace and fellowship when we are sharing with God and with one another. And this is the reason why we are particular about who is and isn't admitted to this fellowship of the altar.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we call it close communion. I don't like that term, but the idea is that at the very minimum, only those who are baptized partake of it, because if you're not baptized, you have no fellowship with God at all. But also we need to have fellowship. I'll say a bit more about it in a minute, but we have to have some degree of fellowship and peace with amongst ourselves as well.
You can't take communion if we're not confirmed, can you?
Can.
Can you?
Yeah, confirmation. When we practice confirmation.
I was never told.
I have told you that.
Have you?
Yes. Mm. Confirmation is the means that we have in the Lutheran Church and in other churches for kind of, it's the ceremony that we use to mark that people are instructed and are responsible, if you like, for their spiritual lives. But it's been invented. It's not in the Bible.
Mm.
It's been made up. So you don't have to be confirmed to. I mean, if you went to a Lutheran church in 1530 in Wittenberg, you know, Lutheran church didn't have confirmation. It didn't exist.
I think that. Not sure how long ago it was, everything, but before we had the service of the walls, we would shake hands with each other.
Oh, the peace. Sharing the peace.
Yes, I think certainly, I was little, but I don't mean that little, I was really little.
Yeah.
But we did that all the time.
Mm-hmm.
That's very common, and it goes back a very, 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 very long time in the church's history. I mean, in the Bible, we're told greet each other with a holy kiss, and you shake hands in a demure British manner. They actually kissed each other.
Yeah, and I think he did as well. But of course, didn't he?
Yes, really. Yeah, he was asked, and that he was, of course, a scandal in the Roman world. Mm. The Christians were doing this because they kind of associated with incest and all sorts of things. Mm. Because they were behaving as if they were family members with one another.
Well, we were. Jesus, and so we were.
Yes, spiritually, but I think from the outside's perspective, it's just a bunch of people come together to worship. And if you're an unbeliever looking in.
Well, in France, you get kissed on both.
But these cultures vary, but the point is that there's physical manifestations of this. I have from time to time contemplated the introducing of the sign of the peace into the service. It's not actually mentioned in any of our orders of service at all. We use it on Ash Wednesday and Maundy Thursday in the communion service there, but there are some practical cultural challenges with it. Mm. One of them being that not in our church, but in churches often, when I speak to other clergy, they often are a little bit frustrating with it because it can very quickly turn into a general chat and a natter as opposed to an actual sign of the peace and that sort of thing. But anyway, yes.
I don't think we mean that.
I'm not saying anything about
you. We just, everybody shook hands with everybody else.
And Anglicans done that for years.
Yeah. Well, it's not an Anglican all the way from the invention. I mean, the sign of the peace goes back to the early church.
Of course.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. But all the same, we have therefore the purpose of this, of the meal, and the meal that we're looking at here on Sunday is that it's an expression of God's people gathering to sit down for a meal in God's presence. Mm-hmm. And that's why the presence, since the prophet was in town, they didn't start till he came, because he was the man of God. He was he was God's spokesperson amongst them. And in Samuel's case, he was also a priest. And because it's a priest, they waited for him to be present and to bless the sacrifice, which to say bless the sacrifice means they say grace, if you like, pronounce a blessing over it. As they were going out to the city, they saw Samuel coming out towards them on his way to the high place. So we get the sense of, if you try to picture the place, so we've got the town is on a hill, but the high place is not inside the town, it's outside that. So they're going up to the city, and now Samuel's coming out of the town to go towards the place of sacrifice, the altar.
The town would have been encased in walls, wouldn't it, in those days?
Quite possibly. Not all towns were walled. Hmm. We don't know which town this is, so your guess is as good as mine. Mm-hmm. Flip a coin. Mm-hmm. Now we get a little bit of backstory, we get a little parenthetical in what's being going behind the scenes. Now, so we leave Saul's perspective for a moment, now we go to Samuel's perspective in the story. It's if you think of it, a change of camera here. Day before, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel." Prince or ruler or governor, the idea being that the principal person over my people Israel. And two jobs, his main job, "You shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines." But this is what God actually promise to Samuel. Try and keep that in your head for the next few weeks as we go through the rest of this book. That God made an explicit promise that he would save the people from the hand of the Philistines through Saul. That's the first thing. "I've seen my people and their cries come to me." And then when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you." This is where our two translations are different. So it says, he it is who shall restrain my people. You also say govern my people in verse 17. Am I right?
17.
17.
This is 17.
Yes.
Samuel caught sight of Saul.
Yeah.
The Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people."
Govern, right. In our translation, it says restrain.
Mm.
And the word actually means literally to restrain. And some translations translate it as...
Mine would have to have been the wrong one.
No, it's not the wrong one. It's just that he said, well, what does it mean to say he will restrain my people? And so it's been quite a few modern translations have something like rule, govern, something like that. But again, the background is in the book of Judges. The book of Judges says repeatedly towards the end of the book of Judges, we have this phrase more than once. And this is the very last sentence of the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And
sounds like today.
Yeah, except we do have a king. But this comes at the end. This is comes at the end of this terrible account. So first we have in chapters, in God, death of Samson. Samson dies, then we get a story of a man who basically hires a Levite to be his own private little priest, and then the people of Dan come and they basically kidnap the priest and steal the idol, and then we get the story of the Levite and his concubine, the one who ends up being killed and shot them. And the near destruction of the entire tribe of Benjamin, such that in the end, people kind of, they stop killing them and say, well, you know, basically we've killed so many women of Benjamin here that they're going to go extinct. So they have to provide wives for the surviving people of Benjamin so that the tribe doesn't completely disappear. And after all this has happened, so you think of it. First, somebody sets up a private idolatrous temple in his home. Then a whole tribe of Israel come and they steal a priest, they basically kidnap the priest and they take that idolatry to themselves. And then we've got this inhospitable behavior that ends up in gang rape and murder, which then leads to near genocide. And the comment is, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And what was right in his own eyes was clearly wrong. You know, the people of Israel are coming to chaos because there's no one actually to govern them. And that's why I would argue the writer of this book, when he says, uses that word very carefully, or this is why God says that Saul will restrain people of Israel. Because you could say, what is the purpose of government? What does government exist for? I mean, if you think of what the government does today, and don't answer that, just think about it. You know, what does the government do today? And it does an awful lot of stuff. Governments build roads and hospitals and schools. Taxes. They run schools.
Taxes.
Well, that's what funds it.
Yeah.
Taxes pay for it. I mean, Someone's going to have to pay for it. But, you know, they provide hospitals and doctors and social care. All kinds of things. You think of what does the government not do? They do so much. Governments, we've got a massive, massive government. That idea of government is less than 100 years old. A lot of this came about because of the Second World War.
Mm.
So it's very recent.
House of Lords was first,
wasn't it? We'll go back centuries. So I'm just talking about, you know, what I don't mean Parliament or that. Just what is the role, whatever form of government you have, whether you have a single king, or whether you have a House of Lords and House of Commons, whatever you have, the thing that is called government, what's its role? And actually, for most part, the role of government, even in big empires or kingdoms with kings of power, the government itself actually didn't do all that much. Taxes were collected chiefly to pay for war.
Mm.
So income tax was introduced as a temporary measure during Napoleonic Wars. And once you start getting income streams, it's difficult, quite difficult to let go. But the role of government would be very limited. And in fact, you could make a pretty good argument that it wouldn't be necessarily a bad thing if government was rolled back quite significantly, and a lot of the things that government now does would be done by somebody else.
Mm-hmm.
And it might be, you know, argue one way or another, but I'm not going to go into politics as such. But the Bible has a very, very straightforward view of the role of government. It is to govern the people by encouraging and rewarding justice and righteousness, and punishing and curbing wickedness.
And it depends on what people think is wickedness.
Oh, of course it does, but, mm-hmm. but that's what the law is.
Yes.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So essentially, it's to make and maintain laws is the main role of government, and those laws governing our public life.
Mm-hmm.
You know, once you start getting lots of laws governing private life, you think, well, this is getting into serious overreach. But the key point, when there is no government, life becomes hell. And you're far better off. I've said this many times, and I will keep saying it until I'm blue in the face, if necessary. But we are all better off living under an oppressive and unrighteous government than no government at all. No government is the worst option, because that's when there's no restraint. And that's when justice and righteousness go out the window altogether. And there are plenty of examples in history of what happens when government breaks down. You know, like all
or
of
isn't there.
Sorry?
Or isn't there.
Or isn't there. Yeah, like the rioting in America last year. You know, the police decided to step back and not intervene, and next thing you have is homes of business going up in flames,
mm-hmm.
and people being shot and murdered and all kinds of things with impunity.
Mm-hmm.
So hence the idea of restraint. And God cares for us. This is what we call in sort of Lutheran tradition is called the doctrine of two kingdoms, that God's God's central and fundamental concern for us is our eternal salvation. And that he delivers to us through his word, through the gospel, in the church. And in Israel, it will be the worshiping life of the people of Israel. But he also cares for our life here on earth now, and the maintenance of decency and order in the world. And that's his left-hand role, if you like, the secondary work of God in the world. And that he delivers through earthly authorities, so through parents, through teachers, through governing authorities. And it's part of God's love for his creation that he continues to just maintain and sustain authority and structures of authority in society so that things remain in order. Because God is a God of order and not of disorder. From the very beginning of creation, God creates things in orderly fashion, not just in order, but also he establishes orders. So, for example, the first thing he says to man is that have dominion over the animals. So there's already a hierarchy there straight away. The role of humanity is to care for creation and to have dominion. And not to be, you know, so when there's a debate last week about, or a couple of weeks ago, there's a gentleman who wanted to bring back cats and dogs from Afghanistan. And I had a debate on radio, he'd say, is it, you know, so some people are arguing that actually animal lives are justified as human lives, and if you have to choose between bringing cats and dogs and bringing men and women, he'd rather bring cats and dogs, or she, as they call it, well, no, actually that's wrong. That's simply not, you know, scripture has clearly established that. And within human society, we have been told to honor our parents, honor those in authority over us.
Mm-hmm.
This is good for us all, because this is how God sustains order, so that people don't do what they think is right, but actually are forced to do the right, and they're encouraged to do the right thing, and when they don't do the right thing, then they get punished so that other people are discouraged, and if necessary, dangerous people are removed from circulation for the good of all, through prisons and other punishments.
The Philistines are pretty dangerous people, aren't they?
Well, that's outside. We're just talking about inside Israel.
Oh.
The Philistines, yeah. So that's before we get to external enemies. So that's before we talk about Philistines or asteroids or the Germans or the Romans or whoever the enemies
are. That's what I was going to say. The war with the Germans, and they were killing off.
There are two things going on. They were killing their own citizens, mm-hmm. which is the problem in Germany. And Britain didn't go to war to save the Jews. That was a byproduct of something entirely different. Britain went to war for other reasons.
Mm-hmm.
But the British government's duty is to protect the citizens of Britain.
Mm-hmm.
And so part of that is to have an army. So just like Saul was there to save Israel from the Philistines, well, the British army, the British government's duty is to deal with traditional enemies. I mean, and the traditional enemy of Britain is, historically, the traditional enemy of Britain is France, not Germany.
Oh, France.
Okay, France. France for centuries and centuries. Germans and Brits got on famously were very friendly with each other until...
Yeah, Scotland, they forgot that.
Sorry?
Scotland.
I said Britain.
Was dangerous to England.
England, yes. Well, there's been stuff there. But yeah, anyway. So this is the kind of role. So God appoints Saul to deliver them from external enemies and to restrain them for the internal. So it's both, mm-hmm. both to establish danger from the outside, but particularly danger from within. And the church, likewise, we often focused on external enemies. But by far the greatest danger to the church is not external enemies, but internal divisions, false teachings, schisms, divisions, and so on. That will do far more harm to the church than any number of persecutors ever.
Now, David Icke, he caused a lot of trouble, didn't he?
Who?
David Icke.
Who's David Icke?
He was a very big man who was on about religion all the time and getting groups of people together and everything. For a time in the 70s and 60s, only when you weren't born, so.
I don't know, but the point is that the danger to the church always remains chiefly what's going on inside the church, not outside the church. So our biggest problem is not government and laws and atheists and whatever. Our biggest problem is infidelity to God's word and internal division. And if we remain strongly held together by God's word and by mutual love, then we are as strong as ever. And so that's always the, Israel was partly defenseless against the Philistines because they were disorganized and divided. Once you had a judge and then a king that brought them together, they could stand firmly against the enemy. And they did. And so it is with the church.
It's a bit off, but whilst we're doing it, is that with Abraham, didn't he give his wife to some people that came?
He pretended that his wife was his sister.
That's
when he went
right.
to Egypt, yes.
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 I can't remember what happened after that, but that, whilst we were talking about this, it came to my mind because they both lived. And, is that, you might want to go home and write about it, but, is it a good way to...
No, okay. he was a terrible thing to do.
Okay.
Yes, and he didn't, yeah. It wasn't a blessing for anyone in that situation.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, I do not encourage it. let's finish the chapter. And so they go and they meet Samuel, rather. Where's thou the seer? I am the seer. And before they have any time to talk about their bread, missing bread, or any ounces or quarter ounces of silver, he sends them off and invites them to eat with him. And they become, in that moment, overnight guests. So he extends hospitality to them. And then he shows himself to be a seer. And says, by the way, the donkeys, don't worry about the donkeys, they're fine. They've been found. And now there's this slightly enigmatic promise that basically Israel, whatever Israel is desiring, verse 20, the ESV has this, and for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for your father's house? NIV says, and to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and all your father's family? There's a sort of promise that his father's family, not only have some donkeys been found, so all is restored, the wealth is restored, but in fact, the most desirable thing, they have the most desirable thing in Israel. Now, what is the most desirable thing?
They wanted a king.
Well, the kingship, yes. Mm-hmm. But they don't know this yet. Saul. Saul has no idea about it. And Samuel knows what he's talking about. So Saul wouldn't have understood that. He just said, giving some vague, promise of a favor, to which Saul says, "Well, am I a Benjaminite?"
Mm-hmm.
Which is, you know, these are the, you know, least of the tribes of Israel, and from a humble clan.
Mm-hmm.
So what are you talking about here? This doesn't make any sense.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's like I come from a housing estate on the edge of Pau, mm-hmm. and we're one of the poor families in the area. So what do you mean we are? The, you know, it's just not. It mm-hmm. doesn't make sense. But Samuel just takes them, and they sit at the head of the they sit in the seats of honor. Saul and his young man. So Saul and Saul's servants sit as guests of honor amongst these 30 men of this town. And not only that, but then Samuel has already laid aside for him the special portion, kind of the best bits, the leg of lamb or whatever he's eating, the bull or something like that. So they get the bread in there, sacks was gone, but they get the biggest chunk of meat that was going up in there. And they ate with Samuel up there. So they have fellowship with one another. Now, the reason I mention this is because what happens as the story goes on, the fellowship ends up being broken.
What?
The fellowship ends up being broken later on in the story.
Mm-hmm.
What breaks the fellowship between Samuel and Saul? What causes the breach in their fellowship?
Something to do with the sacrifices and how they're eaten?
No. It's late. It's not in this story. It happens many chapters later.
Oh.
Saul didn't do it.
Well, Saul essentially disregards the word of God that he received from Samuel. So the thing that breaks the relationship between Samuel and Saul, the fellowship with one another, is when Saul transgresses God's word. And that's essentially still the case today. The church's fellowship is established by a common hearers to God's word. This is why we have, and this is why the church has historically been, and the Lutheran church aspires still to be, a confessional church, which is to say that what unites us, what makes us members of one fellowship, is that we agree on the teaching of the word of God, and not on other things. And it's not to do with our nationality. You know, we're not a British church. We are a church in Britain, but not a British church.
Mm.
It's not our social class or wealth. It's not our education. It's not our tastes in worship or which kinds of songs we like to have, or any of those things. None of those things are the things that make us the church we are. What makes us the church we are is that we share a common confession of what God's word teaches. And however nice a person, or however long they've been a member of our church, if they forsake the confession, then that's it. That's okay. It's very, you know, still a nice person. We acknowledge that all the decades you've been a member of this church, but you no longer share with us what God's word and therefore says, and therefore our fellowship is broken as Christians.
You can excommunicate, in other words, if the
And
there
so
there has been, hasn't there, some excommunication? I think a few years ago, someone was got rid of somewhere.
You don't like that phrase, got rid of? No, we're not trying to get rid of people. The purpose of excommunication is to exclude people outside the means of grace so that they might be brought to repentance. Not to get rid of them, but to show them the seriousness of their sin by saying, you cannot receive God's grace until you repent. But you know, this is the really, really key point, because other human factors always try to come into play. So you will find churches which are held together or brought together by something else, by nationality or by geography or by social class or by
someone with love of money.
Well, all sorts of things. So, you know, I remember speaking with a friend years ago who was very unhappy about one aspect of the church he was attending. It was that they had three services on a Sunday, and each of them had a very different kind of service. And so you would have the 8 o'clock communion people who really came to the 8 o'clock communion because they liked the quiet Book of Common Prayer. Then you had the parish Eucharist people with a kind of modern, more modern Buster liturgical, and then you had the praise band congregation. And you essentially had three congregations, and they turn up at church based on their tastes in what they
which Australia.
Oh, I know.
Oh, I know. States as well.
Oh, this happens all over the world. Yes. And I think it's a terrible, terrible idea because you're basically saying, let's gather around which kind of worship we most like, as opposed to actually we are the family of God and we set aside our personal preferences.
In a good way. I mean, if you're having three services on a Sunday, can go to whichever one they want.
I know, but once you start creating very distinct kinds of services so that people say, well, I don't like the Book of Common Prayer, or I don't like TLH, or whatever it is, I prefer, so I'll go to that service because it more suits my tastes, and then I never meet the Christians who go to that one because they don't like my kind of service, like their kind of service. You are then creating a community that's united around the gospel, the sacraments, and their taste in liturgy, or that absolute liturgy. And that's where you're adding an extra dimension, which is not biblical. So my view is that we should, if we need three services, well, why don't we have three congregations?
Well, I think that's...
No, as in three separate organisms. Okay, we've got too many people for one service. Good, let's have a second church. Let's plant a new church 5 miles down the road and make it become the church there. But where, you know, we must take every precaution to ensure that we're not actually gathering around the wrong thing, or be tempted to gather around the wrong thing. And therefore, you know, that's one of the reasons why we don't alternate things or create things by taste or by fold, you know, but rather, you know, so that we constantly remain focused on what is the thing that actually unites us and not by our likes and dislikes, because those things are not very reliable.
I think some of them dress differently.
I'm not talking about that. I mean,
but you know, so that's people sort of that are going to this particular service like to be.
Yeah, but that's the word, like to.
Yes.
I don't care what you like to do. I'm not interested in what you like to do in church. We know that's not what it's about. That's my whole point.
Well, these are some pastors that I knew that.
Oh, I'm sure. So yeah, and I disagree with them. I'm just saying, I know this is really common. I'm not saying that this is something that mustn't be introduced to church. I mean, it's all over the place. Mm. And I think it's a terrible thing. That's a really big mistake that the church has made. It's very recent. It's only a few decades old. And I think it's been desperately harmful for the church. But that's a separate matter. But the point is the communion amongst Christians, a relationship amongst Christians as Christians, is based on nothing other than a common heritage of the word of God. You can have other relationships with the same people, but you know, we are here in this room, and the thing that unites us as Christians is only a common heritage of God's word. Now, whether if we like each other and have things that we can chat about as well, that's great, that's good. Okay, but that's not what unites us as Christians. That's what unites us as members of the human race in this particular place. And that distinction is really important. And to keep that distinction separate so that we have, because in the long run, we have more in common with people we don't like who share our confession of God's word than we have with people who we do like and who are like us. Because one of those things is for as long as we live, and the other one is forever. And that's the important thing. And there will be a load of people from other centuries than yourself, from other nations, from other language groups than yourself, other tribes, with whom you'll spend all eternity. And there are a lot of people who we spend our lifetime with who will never see again after that. Very sad. So that's why these things really matter. And we stop there at verse 25, Saul goes to bed. In other words, he stays as an overnight guest as well.
We're going down to 27.
Yeah, no, we're going to start. I was slightly mistaken, is that we should stop at verse 25, not verse 26, because what will happen is that from verse 26 onwards until the halfway through chapter 10, is one story. The chapter division is in the long place.
Yeah.
So that brings us to just after 3 o'clock. And so we will stop there. And we will continue in 2 weeks' time. Mm-hmm. 2 weeks' time, not next week, but 2 weeks' time. And we move into chapter 10. So let's close with prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the way that you care for your creation through so many different means, including the governing authority placed over us. Thank you for the peace and prosperity that we enjoy in this land. Give wisdom to all who you've set into positions of leadership over the people. And thank you especially for establishing your kingdom amongst us by your word. Keep us faithful to our calling as your children, that we will hear, believe, and confess the gospel faithfully and receive all that you've promised us. So may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.